Welcome to the East City Wesleyan Church podcast. Thank you so much for listening. And if you would like to learn more about East City Wesleyan Church, please go to ecw.org.nz for more information. Now, here's your podcast.
So shall we lighten the mood a little bit? A burglar broke into a home and was looking around. He heard a soft voice say, "Jesus is watching you." Thinking it was just his imagination, he continued his search. Again, the voice said, "Jesus is watching you." He turned his flashlight around and saw a parrot in the cage. He asked the parrot if he was the one talking, and the parrot said, "Yes." He asked the parrot, what is your name?" The parrot said, "Moses." The burglar asked, "What kind of people would name their parrot Moses?" The parrot said, "The same kind of people who would name their pit bull Jesus." Thanks for humoring me with your laughs. In this fictitious story, Moses and Jesus are partners. In the real story, the real Moses and the real Jesus are also on the same team. Some of you know both of their stories well, and some of you don't, and that's okay. That is one of the reasons you are here. I'm reminded every time that I teach that the audience is made up of people all over biblical literacy continuums, meaning that you all know Old Testament or New Testament a lot or a little. Maybe it's brand new, maybe it's old news. But one thing I truly do love is I love being a dad. I love when I get to engage in deep theological conversations with my kids at their level. And catch this. Sometimes far beyond that of my own understanding. It's true. God reveals himself in spectacular ways to those who seek him. So I have had the degree and the credentials and the many years of ministry experience, but I tell you, my kids get it right oftentimes when I get it wrong. I learn a lot from my relationship with God through the eyes and the lives of my children. And what a blessing that is to do the journey of life with others. So in light of biblical knowledge, I hope you have gained some insights in our weeks together. Not only that, but I hope and trust that you have grown in the process. So let's have a little bit of an Old Testament quiz. I've had some people that are like, "Oh, I love that we're digging into the Old Testament." So in the story, who comes first, Moses or Jesus? It's a quiz. Kind of a trick question too, isn't it? The answer is Jesus. It's true. Jesus came down to earth and took on human flesh around 1400 years after Moses walked the earth. But he first shows up in Genesis 1:1 in the story of creation. Jesus is not just a man, but he is God, who has existed forever, and he created the heavens and the earth along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the first chapter of John gives us some deeper insight. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. Nothing was made that was made." So we're looking at two different aspects. We've been talking about an upper story and a lower story through Scripture. And this is the coming down of God from the upper story, or remaining up there and just doing your own thing, God. So God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a vision at creation. We studied that a few weeks ago. It is very important that you understand the passion of God. It was for them to create all of this and then come down to be with Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden that he had made. This is God's grand vision, to be with us, to have fellowship, to have communion and perfect unity. This is what God wants, but Adam and Eve rejected it. So Adam and Eve are escorted from the garden, and God returns up there, which is where many people think God has stayed, up there, away from it all. But there is a fascinating observation about the story that you may miss if you don't step back and look at the bigger picture of it all. We're going to see that God is not up there, distant kind of God, but his passion is to be down here in the lower story amongst it all kind of God. There are actually 5 times in the story where God comes down to be with you and I. The first time God comes down, at creation in the garden, to commune with Adam and Eve. He comes down again to Moses and Israel, which we're covering today out of chapter 5 of the story and the relevant Bible verses that covers. The incarnation, when Jesus, the Son, comes down and takes on flesh and dwells amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of the church, when God takes up residence, not in a temple built with stone, but a new temple. He comes into us and dwells. The final time is at the end of the story, when his vision is restored and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and recreates a new garden, this time a garden city, and comes down to dwell with those who have embraced the vision of God through faith in Christ forever and ever. Here's the point. God is not up there, distant, obsolete, not present in our lives. But he wants to be down here, near you. This is his true and honest desire. The presence of God with Israel. As we open up pages to chapter 5 of the story, we find that it is time for Israel to inherit the land God promised Abraham 645 years earlier. Moses just led the people out of slavery in Egypt, and by the mighty hand of God's power, they are now in the Sinai Peninsula, a desert heading northeast to Canaan, the promised land. 3 months into the desert experience, sounds like a great holiday plan, right? God visits Moses and says, I'm going to come down again and be with you and Israel for the first time since creation. I will be right in the center of your camp, right in the center of your lives. When God's presence is with us, we experience blessing and protection, guidance and power. And that proves true throughout echoes of the Old Testament over and over and over again. We have the favor of God on our side, but in order for God to come down, there are 3 things that are going to have to be in place. And God makes this clear through Scripture. He says, if I come down, I will need a place to stay. Exodus 25, 8 through 9 says, then have them build a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell amongst them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God gives Moses very specific instructions for the building of a tent called a tabernacle, where every piece of furniture, every piece of fabric is chosen as a picture of what is going to happen in Christ 14 years later. God's presence will actually come down and dwell in this tent erected right in the middle of Israel's camp. He's wanting to be amongst his people. In the back of the tent, God has Moses section off a room with a super tall and heavy curtain. The room was called the Holy of Holies. This is where God would dwell. No one was to enter this room except for the high priest, and he would only enter once a year, bearing the blood sacrifice of a perfect lamb to offer forgiveness of sin for the people. It is important to note that the people do not have direct access to God. Why? Why? Because this is so contradictory to how we understand God today. It's because their sin had not been dealt with or atoned for, paid for, made right with God. What keeps people from community with God is our sin in offense of God. That is why the second requirements for God's arrival down on earth is this. Sin must be atoned for. Sin has created a problem in you and I. And this is the section of Scripture where we find the book of Leviticus, which contains some things that are very odd to us. The primary goal of this book is to lay out the exact requirements for the animal and the other types of sacrifices offered to God for payment for the sins of the people. Every nuance and intricacy about the manner in which these sacrifices must be made point to the perfection that is to come 1,400 years later with Jesus Christ. In order for us to be in community with God, the sin nature passed on from Adam and Eve must be paid for, must be made right, it must be reconciled. So the sacrificial system is instituted at this point. There were instances of sacrifices prior to this, but now, with God coming down to permanently dwell with the people, sins needed to constantly be atoned for. So the sacrificial system is instituted. So if sins were atoned for by the shedding of blood of these animals, then why was God quarantining himself in the back room called the Holy of Holies? The people of Israel had God's presence dwelling with them, but they could not have direct access to God. Why was that? The answer is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God was instituting something symbolic that gave the people opportunity to express their faith and repentance for their sin. But in reality, even the perfect blood of an unblemished lamb or bull could not remove their sins. These sacrifices were a picture of what was to come in Christ. That's why during the time of Moses and Israel, God was with them, but they could not have direct access to them. So one more, God says, in order for me to come down, there has to be guidelines on how we treat one another. In God's community, everyone is treated with dignity, honor, and respect all the time. But because of the presence of sin running through our veins, we just can't help ourselves. One day we'll do something good for the people around us. Next day our actions or reactions might be a little less than stellar. Might fall short. We drop the ball, if you will. It's like the two guys who were meeting for lunch. The one guy asked the other, "How's it going with your wife?" He responded, "Last night she came crawling to me on her hands and knees." "Oh? What did she say?" "She said, 'Come out from underneath that bed and fight like a man.'" Where two or three are gathered, there will be problems. Now, Beck and I, we've had a great marriage, and I would not trade it for anything. Yet, I still get things wrong. Sometimes. Like driving, as she reminds me, "Pay better attention." Oh, she's giving me the finger now, like, "Yo, come on, Josh Boland." Treating the floor like a laundry basket. Whoops. Forgive me. Drifting off into the unknown in the middle of a deep conversation. "Look, squirrel." That's me. Do you get the picture? Sometimes I fall a little short. Sometimes we have conflict for a wide variety of reasons and differences. And catch this. The best way to work through any conflict with your spouse or with another human being, for me with my spouse, is to love my wife for her sake and not my own. This works 100% of the time in dealing with conflict. So conflict with anyone, love that person for their sake, not your own, and see what happens. If I put my needs before hers, we have a problem. If I love her for her sake, regardless of what I get in return, it offers us a great picture of how God loves you and I. When it is reciprocated, we have a lifelong marriage that will honor God in all things, everything that we say and do. So far too often, people are saying, I love you, all while looking out for me, myself, and I. God says, in family, we can't treat each other like this anymore. You can't get away with that sort of dysfunction. So God gives us some guidelines for how to treat him and how to treat each other. And we call this the Ten Commandments. Jesus said the whole law that God gave Moses can be summed up in just two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus is saying the Ten Commandments and the other 600 commandments that are underneath them will either give you instruction on how to relate to me or how to relate to each other. Of the Ten Commandments, the first four deal vertically with our relationship with God. And Commandments 5 through 10 instruct us on how to treat each other horizontally. It's here in our playing field. So Moses really values the presence of God. He knows when God is down in the middle of our lives, we will receive a blessing. He wanted that for himself, and he wanted that for the people that he was leading. Moms and dads, you want that for yourself, but you also want that for the children that you lead. The presence of God does something for you you could never do for yourself. As Moses was up on the mountain getting these three things in place, it was taking a long time. The children of Israel were down below thinking Moses wasn't coming back. They may have been a little afraid. They may have just been idiots, I don't know. But they started throwing their jewelry into the furnace, and Aaron said it this way, out popped a golden calf. They started worshiping this golden calf, and we have problems. God taps Moses on the shoulder and says, look at what the people are doing down there. Before you even go down off the mountain, the people have already broken the first two of the four commandments and their relationship with me. No other gods before me and no graven images of me. You can go into the promised land I promised to Abraham generations ago, but I'm not going with you. Moses engages in this dangerous dialogue with God. Moses challenges God. Wait a minute, God. You can't do that. You made a promise to Abraham 645 years ago, so you have to go with us. It says in the text, God relented. God actually backed down and changed his mind. Not because God adopted the will of Moses, but because Moses brought up the will of God. You want God to answer your prayers? Recite back to him his unconditional promises he has made. He said to Moses, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? We need to have the attitude of Moses. Why? If you're like me, it's because you want a blessing, protection, guidance. It's because you want the power of the mighty God on your side. So today, God is saying to you what he said to Moses. He says, I want to come down, but if I'm going to come down, we've got to get three things in order. I'm going to need a place to stay. This time, the place I have chosen is not a temple built with stone, but rather it is a temple with sandals and sneakers on, or jandals, if you will. I want my presence to dwell in you. In order for that to happen, your sin must be atoned for. It's no longer the sacrifice of animals or grain, but it is the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, because his blood is powerful enough to actually forgive your sins. I don't have to quarantine myself in a private room where you have no access. The curtain to the room has been torn from top to bottom. I have been let out of the room, and now I can dwell right inside of you whose sins have been atoned for. This means that 24/7, in the middle of the night, when you're most afraid, you can cry out to him personally. You don't have to call me up and go through me, because I'm crying out to him for myself. For some of you, you desire God's favor and presence in your life, but you've never taken the step of making sure your sins were atoned for. You've never applied the blood of Jesus to your life. If you have not done that for yourself, then you're not a Christian. And if you do not have the presence of God within you, but you invite Christ to forgive you of your sins through his blood, not only will you be forgiven, but his presence will take residence within you. This is the good news. And he said, the third thing that needs to happen is this, that I need to give you some guidelines on how to treat me and to treat each other. You don't have to fulfill these guidelines to have a relationship with me. That was never the deal. You get into my word and learn my will so you can walk on the path of success I am laying out for you. That's the decision you're faced with today. Will you value the presence of God in your life? And will you say to him, "Dear God, I don't want to go anywhere without you. Dear God, I don't want to face any troubles of this world without you. Dear God, all the burdens that weigh heavy on my shoulders, I don't want to try to carry it anymore without you. Dear God, for every day that you give me breath, might you help me to praise and live for you. Dear God, I am lost and don't know where to go. Show me my next step to take, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night." And I offer you these closing words of Moses the parrot. Jesus is watching you. Not to bite you in the rear end for being bad or catching you making a mistake. He's watching over you because he loves you. He is blessing you and he wants to protect you. I also offer you the prayer of Moses the prophet, who at the end of this conversation has the audacity to pray, "Dear God, show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face." God says, "You can't handle that. But I tell you what I'll do because I'm so pleased with you. I'm going to brush by you as you wait in the alcove of the cave. As I go by, I'll put my hand over the cleft of the rock so you can't actually see my face. But as I pass, I'll remove my hand so you will see the back of me." Moses nestled back into the cleft of the rock, and the presence of God passed by him. This needs to be our prayer. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. Let that be our living and loving desire. I'm going to invite the worship team to come.